Thank you, Mark, and good morning. This is a glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. We ended our study last week with verse 17, where Paul spoke of us being children of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. So as believers, we suffer. And now he writes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is, what a privilege it is to be with your people on a Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day you've set aside for us to meet. And we've been told in Scripture by the author of Hebrews not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, as is the habit of some. It's a very easy thing to become indifferent, to begin to do what some of those Hebrews did, and that is begin to drift a bit. So, Lord, guard us from doing that. Protect us from doing that. Help us to know that it's very important for us to be together on a Sunday morning, opening the Bible, reading it together, praying together, then considering the meaning of the text together. And so as we do that, Lord, we acknowledge our need of your ministry. We are in this great chapter of Romans, Romans 8, which is the chapter on the Holy Spirit, and we learn all about his ministries. And one ministry that he has is that he teaches us. He builds us up in the faith. Paul speaks of him leading us in verse 14. The Lord spoke of that in his upper room discourse, of how he brings things to our mind. He teaches us. He encourages us. We pray for his ministry this morning, that he would enlighten our minds so that we'd understand the things that we have just read and what it means and how it all applies to us. And so, Lord, guide us and direct us in these things. May this be a time of learning, a time of remembrance as we recall truths that we've heard before and that we know, but we see again and we need to reflect upon, and help us to understand how it all applies. That's really the work of the Spirit. We will not understand or appreciate or see the application of anything in this book if the Spirit of God does not open our minds to it, to receive it, and to apply it. So, Lord, we pray for that ministry, that we would be edified and sanctified, built up in the faith because of our time together. So bless us spiritually, bless us materially, Lord. There are many people with many needs. We always have that. We will consider that as our subject this morning, the needs we have, the difficulties we go through. Life is full of that, and it weighs us down, and we are challenged, our faith is challenged by that. But Lord, you strengthen us, and do so for those who are going through difficulties. Strengthen them, build them up in the faith, and encourage them. We have much to be thankful for, Lord. We live in a land where we are free, and we have enjoyed amazing freedom and material blessing. And while it's received with indifference toward you, we as your people know the source of all freedom and the source of all blessing, and it comes from you, the Father of lights. And so we give you praise and thanks for that, and we reflect on our nation and your blessings upon it. Help us to do that worshipfully. We pray for our nation that you'd bless it, bless our leaders, give them wisdom. Bless this land that it would continue to enjoy freedom and know you. And so we pray that your word would spread and that multitudes would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's really what's important. All these things fade away. Christ doesn't. And the glory that we will study this morning is what we're to be living for. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn and prepare our hearts now for a time of study and worship together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Early in the play, Hamlet says, "The time is out of joint," and he needed to set it right. We feel like that at times, that time is out of joint. Things aren't right. In fact, all's wrong with the world. But we can't fix it. Now, that would seem to be reason for despair. But for Paul, it was reason for hope. It was the sign of good things to come. And that's what he teaches in our passage here in Romans 8. He has called us children of God with such a close relationship with God that we call him Abba, Father. In verse 17, he says, we are heirs of God. We have a glorious future. But then, Paul says that we must suffer with Christ. That doesn't seem to fit with being a child of God and an heir of God. How can God's own children, whom he loves, suffer? Well, that's what Paul now answers as he explains how suffering and glory are related. First, in regard to the creation in verses 18 through 22, and then in regard to God's people in verses 23 through 27. In a fallen world, an imperfect world, when time and space are out of joint, suffering is inevitable. And yet, in both the creation and the Christian, suffering signals that glory is coming. Now, there are three witnesses to that. Nature groans for the glory to come. God's children groan for our future glory. And the Holy Spirit groans for us in our present condition. Groaning is produced by suffering. And suffering is the path to glory. That's not a pleasant thought, is it? We don't like suffering. We don't like pain. We don't like being out of joint. But in verse 18, Paul puts it all in perspective by stating that the sufferings that we will experience cannot compare with the glory to come. It's not worthy of comparison, he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul evaluates the two in terms of their weight. Our present troubles, he says, are light and momentary, while the glory to come is eternal and far beyond all comparison. And I imagine that Paul, in his thinking, had in his mind's eye before him a great balance scale with two scale pans. On one side, he puts all of our sufferings, and on the other, he puts all of our future glory, and he finds it's like weighing gold with smoke. And the result is the balance tips completely to the side of glory, so that Paul concludes that the one is not worthy to be compared to the other. Suffering is a drop, glory is an ocean. the Swiss commentator Walter Luty said. Now, Paul wasn't dismissing suffering lightly. He's not treating it as a small thing, an indifferent kind of thing. He knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what it was like to be hated, to be beaten and stoned, to be sick with fever. He knew what it was like to be shipwrecked and to be in the deep, as he said, in the ocean, in the sea by himself. He knew what it was to be thrown in jail. He knew what it was to be abandoned by his friends. He knew what it was to be close to death. Paul was no stranger to suffering. But he could say, and he could say it well because of his experience, that in comparison with the glory to come, all our present troubles are light and momentary. Which makes us wonder, what must that glory be like? It's beyond anything we might imagine. Now that's the encouragement. And Paul supports the certainty of it in verses 19 through 30. And so what we will find when we come to verse 30 is that we who are his children, we who are believers, have been predestined to that glory. It's been God's plan from all eternity. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been chosen by him and you have been predestined to be glorified. Now that makes it certain in and of itself. But here in our passage, Paul brings forth three witnesses to support his point of the certainty of this glory to come. And first, it's found in nature, in the non-rational creation. Its very condition indicates that things aren't right and that something better is coming. Something better must come. Paul shows that by personifying nature. He makes his point strongly in that way, giving nature human qualities by saying that with anxious longing, it waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. The Old Testament often describes nature in this way. In the Psalms, for example, you read of trees singing and the rivers clapping their hands before God. And so as a man steeped in Hebrew thought and expression, Paul describes the creation as a thinking, feeling thing that is waiting anxiously for better times. The word he uses here, anxious longing, is an unusual word. It's a compound word. It's based on a Greek word for head and gives the picture of someone stretching the neck forward to see something, craning the neck to see what's coming around the corner, what's about to approach. And it's as though Paul pictures the universe as a great theater in which everything and everyone within it is looking to the stage and waiting for the curtain to rise and the show to begin. And there's this anxious longing, this anticipation for the show. And the show that the creation is looking for here is the revelation of God's children, the revelation of their glory as sons, which will signal the glorious regeneration of the universe itself. And the reason for its longing is given in verses 20 and 21. The universe has been subjected to futility, Paul says, referring to the curse brought on it by Adam's sin. So we go back to refresh our memories on that, something that's very familiar to you, into Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And because of that curse, he would work the ground by the sweat in his face, and he would struggle against the ground. Now it wouldn't be complicit with him. Now it would be like an adversary, and it would naturally produce thorns and thistles, and he would battle with it until his last day, and then he would return to the earth himself. "For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." Now that's futility. That is vanity, which means emptiness, purposelessness. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that it is the nature of life under the sun to experience this futility. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Because of sin, God subjected the natural order to frustration. so that it cannot reach its full potential and exhibit the glory that it was intended to exhibit. That still gives hints of the glory. In fact, Psalm 19 is all about that. It speaks of how the heavens declare the glory of God, and we can broaden that application to everything in the natural order. We can apply it to a butterfly in a mountain. It's all exhibiting the greatness and the glory of God. I had the television on the other night, and the sound wasn't on, but it was on, I think it was Channel 13, and showing what's coming and the different shows that they have. And there are nature shows, and one of them was about birds, and I just saw these beautiful birds in different colors and shapes and doing different things, and it was in slow motion, and they're flying backwards, or they're flying this way and that, and it shows them getting pollen from a flower, and just the amazing structure and beauty of them. And then it moved from that to another program about human conception. And there's the fetus and it develops. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, and how do you see that? How do you look at that? From a butterfly to a bird to the conception of a human being and believe in evolution. That there was at one point nothing and then there was something, a particle, very compact, that exploded and all of this beauty came out of that? I'm to believe that? All of that. If you have the mind of God, if you have the eyes of faith, it's obvious. This is the work of a creator and it all declares the glory of it and the beauty of it. Still, it's not what it could be. And it's not what it was designed to be. It's been subjected to futility. And it will be until God's predestined plan for it occurs. And so we see all of this in conflict. The fields put forth grass and flowers and wheat, but also weeds and blight. The blessings of sunshine and rain have the potential within them of drought and storms. There are famines, floods, and earthquakes. The animal kingdom is filled with beauty and order, but also violence. Tennyson described nature as red in tooth and claw. In the end, everything returns to dust. That is futility. But that is not God's final purpose for creation. He created all things good, and He will get His glory from it. And the glory that's coming is greater than anything the psalmist could imagine or you and I see. That is its ultimate end. He subjected it to vanity, He subjected it to futility in hope, Paul says. But its hope is joined to ours. When man is finally redeemed and glorified, then the creation, which was put under man's stewardship, will be glorified. So it looks for our redemption. That is when it will be set free, Paul says, from its slavery to corruption, and liberated into the glory to come when Christ returns. That's what Isaiah wrote of when he prophesied of the peaceful coexistence of the wolf and the lamb living together, lying down beside each other, or of the desert blooming and shouting for joy. This is what chaos in creation heralds. The troubles in nature are what Paul calls in verse 22, the pains of childbirth. They are signs of coming blessing. When a woman goes into labor, the birth pangs are painful, but hopeful, because they are the indications that the child is coming, and that means great joy. That's what Paul calls the present futility of the non-rational creation. The birth pangs, the pains of childbirth. It's an expression that Paul may have borrowed from Jewish literature, where the sufferings of Israel were called the birth pangs of the Messianic Age. They were seen as the prelude to the victorious arrival of the Messiah. And here Paul interprets the groanings of creation as announcing the Lord's return, the coming of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth. All of that is being heralded, presaged in the disruptions that we see in nature. That is what events are moving toward. Glory. So while the disruption of the world, Hurricanes and tornadoes and famines are painful. They are also hopeful because they indicate the world is not right. The all-wise, orderly, all-powerful God did not create things to be like this. This is not the best of all possible worlds. And the fact that that God rules and these things are the way they are tells us this won't last. Something is coming. And what is coming is His kingdom and a glorious universe. And not only this, Paul writes in verse 23, but also we ourselves groan within ourselves. So Christians groan along with creation, which, again, as we've considered, is a bit surprising. We are children of God. We have great privileges. We have the greatest privileges and blessings of anyone in the world, no one in this world. I don't care if he's a billionaire or what, a king or what. He, she cannot compare with the blessings and the privilege that you and I as a children of God has. No one in the world compares with the privilege we have. We are children of God. We're sons of God. We are described here as having the first fruits of the Spirit. Further blessing. That's an Old Testament expression. The first fruits were both the beginning of the harvest and the pledge that the full harvest would come at the appointed time. And the Holy Spirit's ministry within us is the beginning of the greater spiritual harvest. He gives liberation. He gives love and joy and peace. That's what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. It's a foretaste of what is to come and gives us a longing for the full harvest, for the glory to come. The Spirit's presence in us reminds us of the incompleteness of our condition, the incompleteness of our salvation. We live in between the inauguration of the new life and its consummation. We live between justification and glorification, between the first fruits and the full harvest. And so as the creation groans in outward signs, we groan inwardly with sighs, with groans in our heart. Not literally, but with an attitude of longing for the consummation. We are sons of God. We are daughters of God. We have all of these great and glorious privileges. It's true. But life in between the first fruits and the full harvest is a struggle, which only increases our longing, our groaning. We struggle because of our mortality, but we also struggle because of our sin. In fact, this is closely connected to the struggle of chapter 7 and Paul's exclamation, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Well, this is the inevitable response that arises in the heart of a Christian due to our longing to be transformed, to be set free from present pain and the frustration of sin and enter into future blessing, enter into the glory to come. Christians find contentment in this world. The Spirit gives that. He gives us joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us love. He gives us so much. And we're to be grateful for that. All these good things, James tells us, come down to us from the Father of lights. And He blesses us abundantly. And we've been blessed, oh, more than anyone, I think, in this nation, just materially. But add to that the greatest blessing of salvation, of justification, of being made right with God. We have every reason to rejoice and be happy with our circumstances, to be full of joy. But even so, this world is not our home. We are pilgrims, and we desire, as Abraham did, and the patriarchs, as the author of Hebrews tells us, a better country, a heavenly one. And so we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The resurrection, when our bodies are delivered from all danger, frustration, and corruption, is the completion of our adoption. And that's how he's defining it here. Our adoption, that is the resurrection of our body. That is when, as I say, adoption will be completed. Every believer has been adopted into God's family. Paul made that plain earlier in verse 15. It is a past act and a past fact. We are sons now and forever. Male or female, we're called sons in the sense that every one of us, male, female, rich, poor, whatever, enjoy the full privileges of sonship, the full privileges of the family of God. But the full realization and revelation of our sonship is yet to come when we are resurrected at the end of the age and our bodies are redeemed. When a Roman boy became a man, there was a solemn ceremony to mark the event, somewhat like a Jewish boy today having a bar mitzvah. But for the Roman child in a patrician family, it involved the boy changing his clothes. All his childhood, he wore the short toga, came down below his knees, and it would have usually a crimson or purple border around it. And he would wear that as a child. But when he became a man, he set that aside and he put on the robe of adulthood, which was a long white robe that reached to the ground. And that signified, that marked the moment that he became a son. He became a man who took his place in the family council, who enjoyed all the privileges of the family. Now, in one sense, that has happened to us as Christians when we believed in Christ and were justified. We were at that moment clothed in Christ and adopted into God's family. And that is permanent and forever. But in another sense, we look forward to putting off this present body, putting on our resurrection body. In fact, Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 5:2, that we groan, longing to be clothed in that body. That's what we long for. That's what we should long for. If we find suffering surprising for a child of God, groaning is not. It is the evidence of spiritual health. But John Stott wrote, some Christians grin too much and groan too little. They have no place in their theology, he said, for pain. But pain is very much a part of the Christian life. That's what Paul is explaining here and what we need to understand so that we don't lose heart. In other words, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We need to understand that this is the Christian life. We are children of God. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Great privileges, inestimable privileges, but we are also people on a pilgrimage through this world, on a dangerous journey, walking at times a painful path. That is the normal Christian life. That's what we're to expect. Longing for redemption, for the fullness of our sonship, is both natural and right. It's a sign of sonship. It's a sign of spiritual health to be longing for what's coming. Well, Paul affirms that in verses 24 and 25, where he explains that in hope we have been saved, and we are waiting eagerly for that hope to be realized. Hope is both an attitude of expectation and it's the object of expectation. It's what we do and it's what we're looking forward to. It's what is hoped for. It's the promise of God. All of the promises of God. Paul uses the word hope here in both ways. We have the hope. We have the promise of blessing to come. That's the object of our expectation. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of it as the blessed hope, which is the return of our Lord and the kingdom to come. That's the hope of glory that he speaks of here. From the moment of salvation, we have those great promises before us. Promise of heaven, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of the kingdom to come and the eternal state. They are the object of our faith, the object of our hope, and that's what we hope for. That's what we long for. But hope is about the future. It is unseen. And so we must wait for it. We wait eagerly, but also patiently with perseverance, Paul says. The two go together. Because it is glorious beyond our comprehension, we wait eagerly. But because it's certain of coming, we wait patiently. We wait with perseverance. Those two, as I say, go together. But it's not always easy to keep them together. The struggle is hard, can become very discouraging. One difficulty after another can weigh us down, can wear us down. And the wait is long. People can lose perspective in the meantime. They can be diverted by other things, the things that we see, the things that we experience. They can become more important. As a result, their enthusiasm for the promise of glory can lapse into indifference. That's a danger for all of us. And so an understanding of our hope and faith in the promise, believing it, knowing it, understanding it, and truly believing it is very important. That's what gives us patience. Trusting God's word, believing the promises, that gives endurance. We're to think clearly and seriously about the future. It's not a foolish thing. It's not an idle way to think. Think about heaven, to think about the glory to come, to set our mind on those things. That is an edifying thing. That is an instructive thing. That helps us gain perspective. That's what Paul did. In verse 18, he said, I consider that our present sufferings can't compare to our future glory. He considered it. He gave careful thought to it. He pondered it frequently and deeply. And in that way, he was able to have perspective on life's troubles, have perspective for himself, and give good counsel to others. Give good counsel here to these Roman Christians. When we think on these things and understand God's promises, they give us great encouragement and help us to wait patiently and faithfully for the glory to come. Now, that's what we're responsible to do. That's what we need to do. That's an exercise, a spiritual exercise that you and I need to engage in. Think about the things to come. Reflect upon the great glory and how all these trials that we have, as difficult as they may be, they're going to be removed. They're temporary. We need to do that. But there's more. In verse 26, Paul adds that we have someone far greater than any one of us to help us, to assist us in that, and that's the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul writes, in the same way, that is, in the same way that our hope sustains us, the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness. He sustains us in the great struggle we have in the flesh with indwelling sin and the great struggle that we have and the groaning that we have in this imperfect world, the struggles that cause this groaning. He helps us in all of that. And there are no exceptions to this. We all struggle. No one is exempt from that. Paul includes himself in this. He speaks of our weakness. From the great apostle to the least of us, we are all weak. That is our condition. We're all dust. And notice, Paul says, the Spirit helps our weakness, not the Spirit removes our weakness. So long as we are in the flesh, so long as we are in this world, when the world is out of joint, we will be weak. Left to ourselves, we would always be in trouble. Sold into bondage to sin, as Paul put it in chapter 7. We're dependent creatures. We will always need the Spirit's help, and He will always give it. In verse 14 of chapter 8, Paul writes, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Who are the sons of God? They are the ones that are being led by the Spirit. When are they being led by the Spirit? Well, the grammar of that verse indicates always, constantly, continually, the Spirit of God is with you, leading you. Yes, you get off the path. Periodically, maybe a lot, certainly a lot, He's with us to lead us back onto the path and to lead us forward. He never abandons us, never leaves us. He's always with us. But in particular, what Paul is saying here is He helps us in a special way in our weakness, and He does that in prayer. For, Paul writes, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Prayer is our God-given means for gaining help in time of need. And the author of Hebrews tells us to come to the throne of grace routinely, always, continually. We're to pray without ceasing in our time of need, in our groanings, and yet we don't know how to pray. We don't know the right requests to make. That's how weak we are. Many Christians have difficulty just praying at all, having a regular time of prayer and being consistent in that. And even when there's consistency, there's that problem of the mind wandering and not really concentrating fully on what we're doing and praying to the Lord God. We have other things that filter into our mind. But even when we do that, even when we're regular in our prayer life and we're earnest in our prayers and our minds are clear and we're devoted to it, we still don't know altogether what to pray for. Maybe it's at a time of sickness and we're not sure whether we should pray for healing or just endurance in the midst of it. Maybe it's in regard to a decision regarding our careers, what direction to go. Whatever the crisis may be, we don't always know the precise request to make for ourselves. And that is universally true. All the saints of Scripture had the same weakness. Paul did. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read that he prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and told him that his strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, Paul would have prayed four times. He would have prayed 10 times. But God answered after the third time and said, no, the thorn will not be taken from you. So then he learned the right thing to pray about. Moses prayed to be allowed to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 3, but God did not permit it. It was not his plan. Moses wanted that. He thought it was the right thing. He desired it. God said, no, that's not my plan for you. And there are other examples. It's difficult for us to know how to pray. And yet it's very important that we pray and that we pray rightly. Paul's statement, pray as we should, can be put more strongly. In fact, more literally, it is pray according to what is necessary. So pray the necessary thing. And yet often we can't do that because we don't know what it is. But where we are weak and unable to do what is necessary, the Spirit is strong. He knows what should be prayed. He prays with groanings too deep for words. Literally, that is groanings that are without words. They are wordless groanings that are imperceptible to us. We don't hear them. They are not spoken, at least audibly to us. And that doesn't mean that they don't have content. They do, but they are not expressed in speech and don't need to be because God knows the Spirit's intent. It's within the Trinity. Paul writes in verse 27 that he, that is God the Father, searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we may not know the will of God, and in fact, often we do not, but the Holy Spirit does, always, and He overcomes our weakness by praying according to that will. His prayers are beyond our comprehension. We're not even aware of them. We don't hear it, feel it. We're not aware of what's going on within us, but these prayers are constant, continually going on, and the omniscient God knows them. And they always meet His approval. They are prayers of His Spirit, and they are prayers always according to His will. Now, there's great encouragement in that. Our failure to know God's will and our inability to pray as we need to pray doesn't prevent effective prayer from being made. It goes on in spite of us, constantly. In fact, there's more. Later, Paul writes that aside from the Spirit of God praying, in verse 34, he says, Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of God praying for us. So we have two divine intercessors, one in the court of heaven and the other in the sanctuary of our hearts. And since the Spirit and the Son pray according to God's will always, and their prayers are always perfect, and they pray about our release from this present corruption and our desire to be glorified, and pray that that promise will be fulfilled, we can be assured that that promise will be fulfilled. The prayers of the Spirit, the prayers of the Son cannot fail. And God's will cannot fail. Well, that's our hope. It's unseen, but it is certain, and it is what we should fix our minds on. Not this world and its things, but the things to come. Nothing in this world, pain or pleasure, compares to what awaits the believer in Jesus Christ. And as we lift our eyes from the earth to the promise, we get right perspective, and as a result of that, we live wisely. So if you're suffering, don't be discouraged. What you're going through is only temporary, and what awaits you is eternal. Be encouraged. That's what Paul is telling us here by implication. Wait eagerly for it with perseverance. Your suffering can't compare to the glory to come. Many of you may not be suffering right now. Someday you will. We all suffer at some point, some more than others. But right now, perhaps that's not your experience. Life is good. You have friends, money, health, employment, vacations. Those are good things. And again, those are gifts of God. Those come from the Lord, and we should thank Him for every healthy, pain-free day that we have. Every day that we have food on our plate and clothes on our back and have it in such abundance, we should thank Him for that. It's all a gift from God, but at the same time, we should not allow ourselves to be distracted by those good things. The good things of this life are only a very, very faint reflection of the joy and the glory to come. Don't think that lasting joy and genuinely fulfilling joy is found in the comforts of this life. Use the time that you have. Use the things that you have. Use your opportunities for God's service. Live as one of His sons and live for eternity, not for time. The time is out of joint, and we can't set it right. We can live for the Lord, and we can improve our lives, and we can improve the lives of those around us, and we should. But only Christ can set it right, and He will. The groanings of the creation and the Christian are evidence of that very thing. They are the pains of childbirth. The King is coming and His kingdom. Are you ready to meet Him? You are if you've believed in Christ. But if not, your future is not one of glory and joy, but one of darkness and eternal suffering. And the groanings of this life cannot compare to the groanings of all eternity. But there's a way of escape from that, and that's Jesus Christ. It's the only escape. God's Son, who became a man to die in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him, every sinner who puts his or her faith in Him, is received by Jesus Christ at that moment of faith, made a son of God, a child of God with a glorious future, eternal life that can never end and never be taken away. If you're here without Christ, look to Him, believe in Him. And you who have, rejoice. May God give us the grace to wait and to anxiously look forward to the glory that's coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great and glorious passage. We've only scratched the surface of it. So much more can be said. It's something to reflect upon, to think deeply upon, to consider, as Paul did, the sufferings of this life compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The two can't be compared. Thank You, Father, for that. Thank You for the glory that's before us. We take it by faith. It's our hope, which is not seen. But Lord, make it real within our hearts. Make it vital within our hearts. Bless us, we pray. Build us up in the faith. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.